We turn this evening to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 13. Ezekiel, chapter 13. And anyone who reads this chapter of God's word should immediately come to the conclusion that the church and the Christian should be against things. The church and the Christian should be against things. Indeed, if we read the scriptures and understand them, we ought to know that to stand for truth and righteousness in the midst of a fallen world will inevitably bring us into conflict with that world as something that we cannot ultimately avoid and something that we should not desire to avoid out of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all this is not the same thing as to say that we are to be defined by the things that we are against. And that's a healthy word of caution, because sometimes as conservative Christians, recognizing that we do need to be against things, we end up in the position that we think we have to be out protesting and placarding every moral and spiritual evil that we see in society. And sometimes you find that some sincere Christians fall into the trap of making their whole ministry about exposing this issue and opposing that other matter. Well, we should be against things, but we ought not to be defined by the things that we are against. But rather, we ought to be defined and identified by the things that we are for. For example, we're for God, we're for the Trinity, we're for Christ, we're for the gospel, we're for the kingdom of God, we are for the good of society, and we are for the love of the souls of men. These are the things that ought to predominantly characterize the mission of the Church of Christ. But then some would like that to be the whole story. They want to sweep away all the negatives and focus upon the positives. They don't really want to engage in a fight. They would rather be nice to all and exercise a ministry that was as inoffensive as possible. When you listen to them, they're not really against anything. They have very few words of warning. They have no voice of protest whatsoever. And so I repeat what I said at the beginning, that the church and the Christian should be against things. And one of the things that we are to be against, according to Ezekiel chapter 13, is against false prophets and false teachers. Look, for example, at verse 2. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Ezekiel, go and speak against these people. Why? Well, verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore behold, I am against you. Son of man, go and speak against these men. Why? Because I'm against these men. Oh, it's one thing to have a man against you. It's another thing to have the Lord of hosts against you. And so you find it again in verse 17. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. We ought to be against false prophets and false teachers. Now, this is not something particular to Ezekiel. You will, of course, find it throughout the prophets. Jeremiah had to contend with it. Isaiah had to contend with it. The later prophets also had to contend with it. But neither is it simply an Old Testament phenomenon, because when we come into the New Testament, you find there repeated warnings to the church that she is to be on her guard and she is to resolutely oppose false teachers. You can think, for example, of the book of Jude, a small book. Yet the main theme of that book is that we are to contend earnestly for the faith against those who would subvert it. False teachers, false prophets, clouds that hold no water. And worse than that, you find it in 2 Peter, where a whole section of the book is given to expose false teachers and identify them. But listen to what we find in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is speaking very frankly about those who would teach contrary to the gospel of Christ. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So children, suppose out of nowhere a real live angel appeared on this platform before you this evening. And he preached another gospel, and there you were in awe of this angel, far more glorious looking than your pastor. And suppose he were to begin to teach you, for example, you could be saved by your own works and not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Do you know what you ought to do? You ought to get that angel and you ought to kick him out of this church. Because he's preaching another gospel. That's what Paul says. Let him be accursed. Then we have the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7, again exposing and warning us against false teachers. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. The church and the Christian should be against things, and we, brethren, we ought to be determinedly against false teachers. I want to open up this theme from Ezekiel chapter 13 and chapter 12, some of chapter 12, under four headings this evening. And the first is the crisis of false prophecy or false teaching. The crisis of false prophecy and false teaching. And for this, we need to go back into chapter 12. Where from verse 22, Ezekiel is showing the effects of false prophecy upon the people of God. And he does it by way of two proverbs that had become common among the Old Testament people. The first is found in verse 22, and we could summarize the effect as this, that people have lost confidence in the Word of God. And then the second is found in verse 27, which could be summarized that people have lack of concern for the Word of God. In verse 22, we have those who disregarded everything. They disregarded everything. Verse 22 of chapter 12, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. You see, there's been so many spurious prophets going around predicting this thing and that thing would happen. And of course, these things have not come to pass. So it has become proverbial among the people that all of these visions fail, with the result that no matter who comes saying that they are a prophet and speaking on God's behalf, the people stop listening. They simply dismiss all prophetic claims. God says this has become something of a proverb in Israel, but I am going to reverse that proverb. Verse 23. Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. Now do you see what the Lord does here to reverse it? Verse 22, they're saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. And God says, no, no, the days are at hand and the effect of every vision. In other words, I am going to do now what I have said I am going to do. You've disregarded everything, but it's going to come to pass. And then in verse 27, there are those who delayed everything. Because you'll see there what they're saying. Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he seeth is for many days to come. And he prophesieth of the times that are afar off. Well, it is the word of God, but it's not relevant for us today. He's speaking of things that are yet out in the future, but as for our day, peace in our time. You don't need to worry. You can keep going on as you have been going on. Never mind all this talk about Babylonian judgment. That's generations away. Eat, drink, be merry, on with your life. You don't need to worry about these unsavory truths. But God says, no, you're wrong again. I'm going to delay no more. But everything my prophets have said is going to come to pass. Verse 28, therefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, there shall none of my words be prolonged any more, but the word which I have spoken shall be done, saith the Lord. Now do you see that both these things, verse 22 and verse 27, have the effect of undermining the word of God? None of the things the prophet says come true. So anything that the prophet says, I'm just going to dismiss. Or if I listen to him, it's a way out in the future. It has no relevance to my life. They stop their ears from hearing the word of God. We need to encounter that today. And we need to be against false prophets for this very reason. And we face them in the world and in the church. For example, if you go into the world, you will be confronted with a pseudo kind of spirituality and superstition. You'll start talking about Christianity and people will say, you know, that's really cool, you're a Christian. I'm a spiritual guy myself. You ask them about their spirituality and it's weird and it's wonderful. And you have people going along reading tarot cards and listening to their stars on the radio or reading them in the newspaper. And they're all very spiritual. But the problem is because they think they're spiritual, they don't see any need at all to consider with urgency what the Word of God tells them. Now that's bad enough. Then we come into the church, where you would expect to hear the word of the Lord, but in vast swathes of the church, people are telling a half-truth. They're cutting out the bits they don't like. They're giving men what they think men will like to hear. And so it was in Ezekiel's time. And so it was a little bit later in Jeremiah's time. Or earlier, I should say, earlier in Jeremiah's time. Chapter 5 of Jeremiah and verse 31 really sums up this problem for all ages. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31. God says a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? You see, men don't want to hear the word of God. And false teachers want to be popular. And so they market themselves and their message to the desires of men. Now, on the one hand, we lament because these men are deceivers. We are rightly angry, righteously, when we see them. But you've got to ask yourself the question, okay, these men are deceivers, but why can they fill their churches, these great mega churches like you find Joel Osteen's church? Why can he fill it with 10,000 people? Because the people want exactly what he's saying. And he is the judgment upon them. You find this in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. These men will not do that. Why will they not do it? Paul says, because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So it's a marriage, you see, of deceivers in the pulpit and people in the pew who want to be deceived. They love to have it so. Then you have these false claims of wacky teachers and TV evangelists and men watch it, maybe non-Christian people, and they say this is utterly ludicrous. And of course, when all of the claims turn out to be a sham, what happens? Men become cynical. They've no confidence that anybody who opens the Bible and says anything about it has got anything relevant to say. The crisis of false teaching. It undermines confidence in the Word of God. It spreads confusion. It creates cynicism. It gives men a false comfort. And they close their ears to the true message of the gospel. And that is what makes it so hard for us to get a hearing. Because all this going on closes the ears of men to the truth. But then we have the content of false prophecy or teaching. And this comes out in chapter 13 of Ezekiel, where the prophet is told in verse 1 to 16 to confront the men, false prophets. And then in chapter 13, verse 17 to 23, he's confronting female false prophets. And there are some specific differences between them, but there are core similarities. And we see that when we summarize the content of their message. At the bottom, it's the same. Think first of all here of the origin of their message. Where does it come from? Well, verse 2 and verse 3 tells us, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Again, the women suffer from the same problem. Likewise, thou son of man, verse 17, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. Now, they claim to speak in God's behalf. They tell men that their message is from the Lord. But God says, I have not spoken to them, nor do I speak through them. Verse 6 and verse 7. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. Have ye not seen a vain vision? And have ye not spoken a lying divination? Whereas ye say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. They claim to speak for God. And God says, they speak of themselves and they speak for themselves. This is the origin of all false teaching. It comes from the heart of man, not the mind of God. And it's as different from the Word of God as human imagination is from divine revelation. And the design of it is completely opposite. Whereas God's revelation serves Him, His interests, and His glory. this revelation serves man, his interests, and his glory. Its origin, it comes from their own heart. But then we also see it in the description that we're given of the message, where the Lord continually says that these men and women speak lies and vanity. Now, he says this four times concerning the men in verse 6 through verse 9. They have seen vanity and lying divination, verse 6. Verse 7, have ye not seen a vain vision, and have ye not spoken a lying divination? Verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because ye have spoken vanity and seen lies. And again, verse 9. And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and divine lies. Lies and vanity. But then verse 19, the same thing. And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread to slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies? Verse 22, because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. You see the cumulative effect. You read from the beginning throughout this chapter, and God says, it's lies and vanity and lies and vanity and lies and vanity, all from the heart of man and according to their own imagination. In that it is false, it is positively harmful. In that it is vain, it can do you no good whatsoever. It is empty and worthless. Then in verse 10, it comes a little bit more particular. We've got a summary of the message. Because they have seduced my people. Oh, they're very smooth. Everyone's attracted to them. They reel everybody in. They seduce my people, saying, peace. And there was no peace. They say the very opposite of the truth. Peace when there is no peace. With the result that everything gets turned back to front in the experience of the church. Verse 19 again, the question to these women. And will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? Note this. To slay the souls that should not die, and to save the souls alive that should not live. You're speaking the opposite of the truth. You're saying peace where there's no peace. You're telling men who ought to fear the judgment of God that they've nothing to fear. You're promising life where there's death. Verse 22, because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way. It's back to front, you see. The true preacher of the gospel is supposed to comfort the godly and disturb the wicked. And these false teachers are disturbing and discouraging the godly, and comforting and confirming the wicked, so that they will not repent and turn to the Lord. It's the opposite of Ezekiel, isn't it? Son of man, I've put you a watchman. When you see danger coming, you lift up your voice and you warn the people. And in so doing, you deliver yourself from the guilt of their blood if they will not hear you. But these men will not tell them. They say peace when there's no peace. Today we have far too many false teachers They claim to speak on God's behalf, but out of their own heart, all they have to say amounts to fatal lies and vanity. There are those who do this by destroying God's revelation, and they've been doing it for the last 150 years. They're critics of the Bible, you see. Oh, we can't take the Bible as it is in its completed form as the Word of God. It's layered over with myth and historical inaccuracies and cultural impositions. No, we need to deconstruct the text, and then we need, of our own wisdom, to reconstruct the world of the author. And then we will decide what God's Word really is. Mainline churches in our country have been plagued with this for a century. And God says, Ezekiel, prophesy against them. Call them out. Expose them. Oppose them. Ezekiel wasn't allowed to follow William Still's quiet infiltration method. William Still, evangelical minister in the Church of Scotland, let's quietly infiltrate, let's turn the church around by not really opposing anything, but just being positive. Well, guess what? It's been an utter failure. What did they do to expose this? What did they do to oppose it the way they ought to have done? And then there are others who invent their own revelation. Of course, the critics do this. They destroy the Bible and they make one that suits them. But it happens in evangelicalism as well, doesn't it? God told me. I had this vision from God. The Lord spoke to me. I have a revelation and a prophecy for you. Spurious claims that don't come to pass, that leave people skeptical and cynical. Things that are utterly contrary to the Word of God. God says, you test these spirits, you try them, you weigh them in the balance of my Word. You see whether or not they agree, and if they don't, oppose it. I'm against it. And then there are those who reinterpret God's revelation. They use Bible terms, but they fill it with new content. I don't know if you've heard of Rob Bell, but he's one such false teacher. He wrote a book that caused quite a stir called Love Wins. The love of God is so wonderful. The love of God wins in the end. Well, of course, the love of God is wonderful and the love of God wins. But by that he means everyone's saved. There's no hell. See, men like that, they're just smiling assassins. And they are murdering the souls of men and women. They take the gospel, they speak nice things about Jesus, but they rip the very heart out of the gospel of Christ. God says to you and me this evening, I'm against them. You ought to be against them. And the church needs to lift up her voice at times in warning and say, this man, that man, this woman, false teachers. Stay away from them. Now we need to exercise care here. Every minister who has ever preached the gospel of Christ, I would hazard to say, has taught error. Your minister's a fallible man, just like every other minister. We recently did a series in Romans chapter 11, and I give you how I understand that passage concerning the Jews. There are others who disagree with me. Well, they're wrong or I'm wrong. We hold to a position of exclusive psalmody. We hold it firmly. We believe that it's scriptural. Others disagree with us. Either they're wrong or we're wrong. Baptism, church government, these kind of things. Somebody's teaching error, and in various parts it may be us. We're not doing it willfully. But all error is not heresy. And all error is not fatal. But I'm speaking to you this evening about people who are false teachers, who deny the gospel of Jesus Christ, who destroy the word of God. They are heretics. They are enemies. And they are to be fiercely resisted and opposed by the Church of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we have the character of false teachers. The character of false teachers. And in Ezekiel chapter 13, there are a number of pictures that describe their character to us. You want to compare these with Ezekiel, who was given to Israel, and God says in chapter 2 that they would know that a prophet of the Lord had been among them. And of course, you're to compare them ultimately with the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was the perfect prophet. But looking here at chapter 13 and the pictures that God gives us, you'll see, first of all, that the character of false teachers is that they are callous scavengers. Verse 4. They are callous scavengers. O Israel, thy prophets are like foxes or jackals. They're like foxes in the deserts. They're like jackals in the ruined places. Now, this is in the context of Jerusalem and her destruction. And God comes and he says, your prophets are like jackals upon the ruins. They're like scavengers who are feeding themselves in the midst of destruction. They're not concerned about the destruction. They're concerned about themselves. They're in fact eating the destruction, and they're feeding upon your souls for their own profit. They have no conscience about it. They'll pretend they're serving God. They're callous scavengers. And then verse 5, they're cowardly soldiers. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. You haven't gone up. You haven't stood in the gaps. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30 takes this a little bit further. And there the Lord protests. Chapter 22 and verse 30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Cowardly soldiers. Here's the image, children. You boys will maybe recognize it. There's a city under siege. And the enemy bring in their siege ramp to the weak point of the wall. And they focus all of their attention upon that weak point. And they batter it down. What happens on the other side? Well, the defenders of the city, they make their ramp in the very same place. And they send the bravest of their men to repel the attack. And God says, that's what my prophets should have been. They should have been defending the city at its point of attack. But when I looked for one who would stand in the gap, there was none. Cowards. They ought to have been the bravest among the brave in the city of God. But they refused to defend the Lord in his cause. They're in the church. They speak in Christ's name. But everything they do is aiding the collapse of the city. It's hastening the destruction of those who would take refuge behind their walls. They're callous scavengers, they're cowardly soldiers. Verse 10 to verse 15, they're cowboy builders. We'll not read all the verses, but you'll see in verse 10, because they've seduced my people, saying peace, and there was no peace. And then he gives an image. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Suppose I was to get bricks, children. And I got a cement mixer. And I bought my sand and my cement, and I threw the sand in the cement mixer and a little bit of water in with the sand, and I let it mix and mix and mix, poured it out into the barrel, and then went to build my wall. But I hadn't put any cement in the mixture. What would happen to the wall? When the rain came, what would happen to the wall? Well, the rain would wash all of the wet sand out of the joints, and the wind would blow the wall over. God says that's what the false prophets are doing. They daub the wall with untempered mortar. They've built it. It looks good. But I'm going to send my storm and my hailstones of judgment, and your wall is going to fall. Your wall is going to fall. You see, men can go around telling lies in the name of the Lord. They can say, peace, peace, when there's no peace. In a sense, as much as they want, and as long as they care to do it. And it's all okay until judgment comes. It all sounded so appealing. It was what men wanted to hear until the Babylonians were at the gates of Jerusalem. And the people discovered that all they had was a lie in their right hand. Do you not agree it's tragic that that is the work of so many pulpits today? They're building a wall. They call it Christianity. They daub it with untempered mortar. They whitewash over the cracks. They pretend everything is fine. But then the judgment of God will come. And what they have built through their lies is going to fall everlastingly. And upon their hands, they will not have only their own sins, but they will have the guilt of the blood of everyone they took to hell with them. They're also clever earners. Verse 18 and verse 19, speaking of the women, it's a strange image. It's talking about material things that they were to put on their head and their arms, and they seem to be selling these as magic. And in verse 18, you'll see, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every stature to hunt souls. And then verse 19, and will ye pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? Slay the souls of those that should not die. They're making profit, you see. They're telling men what they want to hear. In some ways, they're even addressing the right questions, but they're not giving the right answers. Yesterday, I tried to research some false teachers that are out and about there. And I saw a clip of a documentary that was about LA pastors. I think there was about 2 minutes of a clip and I was astounded, utterly astounded. To see these men with an entourage driving about in Bentleys, Rolls Royces, Ferraris, Lamborghinis. Some of them justifying immoral relationships because they were getting older and God allowed them to play around a little bit. What are they doing? They're onto a good thing, you see. Telling lies to make themselves an absolute fortune. What's the character of false teachers? What's the character even of these pleasant men and women that you might meet who are in pulpits throughout our land telling lies in the name of the Lord? What's their character? They're liars. They're seducers. They're callous scavengers. They're cowardly soldiers. They're cowboy builders. They're clever earners. They dishonor our God and they destroy the souls of men. And every one of them ought to know that God is against them. God is against them. And we are against them because God is against them. Finally, the conclusion of false prophets and teachers. What is the end of these men? Well, if you look at verse 9, you'll see three things. God's hand of judgment is going to be upon them. The Lord says, "And mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel, neither shall they enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord." God's going to deal with them. These statements are really solemn. The first there at the beginning of verse 9, they are not going to be in the assembly of my people. They're not going to be in my church. Then in the middle of verse 9, they're not going to be written among the names of Israel. In other words, they're going to be excommunicated. Non-inclusion. Struck off. And at the end of verse 9, they will not enter the land of Canaan. God's going to blot them out. That wall that they built is going to fall. And the prophets who prophesy peace are going to be swept away in the judgment of God. If I could bring that into the New Testament context, it simply means this. False teachers should be put out of the church. They ought not to have a name among God's Israel. They have no entitlement to be numbered among the church of God. And if they're in the church needs to discipline them to the glory of Christ. And for its own good. I have many favourite Ulstermen, being an Ulsterman myself. But one of my favourites, of the favourites, is a man called Henry Cook. For 10 years in the Synod of Ulster, he opposed the Unitarians. Year after year after year. About 1830 through 1840. And he met the compromisers who said, "We can live together in one church. Let's all put them in one presbytery in Antrim." And Cook says, "They need to be put out. They're a cancer." For 10 years he fought. And at the end of the 10 years, he won. And when he won the decisive victory on the floor of assembly, people clapped for 2 hours. They took their shoes off and they clapped their shoes, because the church had been defended from heresy and false teachers and the cancer of Unitarianism had been cut out. That's what the Church of Scotland needed. Still needs it. That's the way we need to deal with heresy. Now I stress heresy in the Church of Christ. But something else. What does it mean for false teachers? It means that unless they repent, they are never going to see God's heaven. Thankfully, some do. But I think it's fair to say it's only a few. And some of them are going to get to the end of their lives believing their own lies, and they'll stand before the Lord and they'll say, Matthew chapter 7, after Jesus says, beware of false teachers, he continues, and we come down to verse 22, and he says, many are going to come to me in that day, and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? But you thought you did. You said you did. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. We're not against things for the sake of being against things. We're against things for the glory of God. This is a solemn matter. But this is the end of false teachers. May God be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer.